All right, we're getting started. Class number five, and we're focused on the birth of the Messiah, okay? And last Wednesday, we looked together at the two angelic announcements of the Messiah. We looked at Mary first, because she was first, and then Joseph. And so I probably spent too much time on this, but it was brought up in class last weekend. It was a really good question. Shell brought it up actually, and sent me on a wild goose chase. And it was because we were talking about, you know, that the angel comes to Mary, Gabriel comes to Mary, announces that she's going to conceive. And though she's a virgin, and then she heads south, and for about 3 months, and she goes down to visit her relative Elizabeth and all that stuff, and then she heads back after 3 months. She goes back to Nazareth, Joseph. Then we read from Matthew, and Joseph knows. And he's contemplating these things, and then the angel of the Lord speaks to him in a dream and says, go take Mary, your wife, and bring her home. And that was to be the celebration. That was to be the kind of the marriage celebration. Even though they were already considered married, they were scripture entitles Mary as his wife and Joseph as husband. And uses the word divorce. Once Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, he obviously knows this is not my baby, and so he's going to put her away or divorce her secretly. And he's not going to make a big deal about it. He's not going to make a big deal. He just wants to move on. And yet the angel says, you know, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. And it's not to take Mary as your wife, which is in the ESV and many other translations. It's simply take Mary, your wife. She's already his wife. She's already his wife. They're already considered husband and wife. And so what the angel was telling Joseph to do is to go immediately and bring her to your home that you've been preparing. And so one of the things that we talked about was the fact that this would have been very, very difficult for him to do, because the last thing that you would want to do is to, somebody's peeking in there. Hey, no, you can.
No, I'm not coming.
You can join us. I know you got questions. Okay, yes, no problem, no problem. Okay. Well, we'd love to have you. But... and because the amount of shame that Mary was going through, the amount of shame that was on her for what she had done, that didn't happen in those days. It just didn't happen. And it happened to her. And so then, you know, Joseph finds out, and there's so many things that scripture doesn't speak to. So some of this is obviously speculation, and that's kind of what we were getting to. But what's interesting is, as we're kind of tracing the narrative and not so much focus on doctrine and all those kinds of things, is we're trying to put ourselves in their shoes to see what Jesus's human life was like and what was life like for these characters in the Bible. And understanding their culture, understanding obviously their religious background, understanding their practices, their traditions, all of that kind of stuff. So we looked at betrothal and that was a legally binding contract, and it was kind of a private deal. But then when Joseph is ready, when the husband is ready and his house is ready to bring her, then he makes the announcement. She's in the process of getting ready. You know, there's a pretty substantial amount of time that passes. And then he goes to get her, and it's a big celebration, and she's coming, and it's a huge, huge, huge celebration. And but that's not going to happen because Mary's pregnant. And so Joseph is going to divorce her, but the angel says, don't. And he says, and you know, don't be afraid to go take Mary, not as your wife, to go get Mary, your wife, and bring her home. And so he does. And so one of the things that we were talking about was just the idea that that would have been incredibly difficult for Joseph to do. And from his family's perspective, he'd be crazy to do that. Why are you going to now receive this woman and who's pregnant and it's not your baby and you're going to bring her home? And so the question really came up was is there anything in Scripture that speaks to the fact that these families were very upset, and or even to the point, you know, did they know about it? And explicitly, there's nothing in the text that talks specifically about that. It's just like the main things are recorded whatever the Holy Spirit wanted. But I think it's a healthy thing for us to try to put ourselves in their shoes and to see what life was like. And so what I started thinking was, okay, so if Mary, she goes south, and because her relative Elizabeth is pregnant, and it says that she stays there. She's 6 months pregnant, and she stays there for 3 months. So I think it's safe to assume she stayed till John the Baptist was born. And then she leaves. Obviously it just says Mary left with haste, but Mary didn't go alone. A 15-year-old, 16-year-old girl, or any woman, is not making that journey from Nazareth, 75 miles south, a 4 or 5 day journey, and a dangerous journey. They would always travel in groups, in clans. There's robbers, there's thieves, there's people that are going to hurt you along the way, or there could be. So she wouldn't have gone by herself. And so she arrives at Elizabeth's, and we know the story and Elizabeth's announcement and all the things that were talked about. So obviously at that point, we know that more than just Mary knows and more than just Elizabeth. Elizabeth knows now, obviously. Zachariah would have to know. He's there with Elizabeth. And this people that are in the clan, I mean, they're all there together. So they would have to know. So what's interesting to me is, at what point does Mary tell her family? I mean, I don't know. Scripture doesn't record it. But at the same time, it's like, would she have tried to keep this a secret? Would she have been like, man, how could I ever tell my parents? They would never understand. And yet she knows no one's going to understand. And yet at the same time, it's like she's pregnant and she knows why. And it's of the Holy Spirit. And growing inside her womb is the Messiah. And so then I started thinking, okay, let's say she didn't tell her parents and she just immediately leaves as soon as she can get ready. You know, she's got to make her preparations and all this kind of, but she left with haste. And she goes to visit Elizabeth and she comes back 3 months, probably not much showing. And, you know, their clothing was very loose. So she could have covered it up for a little while. And then at some point, Joseph finds out. And that's what it says in the Gospel of Matthew, that he sought to put her away and he was contemplating these things, and then an angel spoke to him in a dream. How and when did Joseph find out? We don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't say that Mary went and told him, or how he found out. But somebody told him. I mean, obviously. And it wasn't a revelation from an angel. He knew that she was pregnant, and then he seeks to put her away quietly, and as he's contemplating things, then the angel speaks to him and says, this is what you need to go do. Go receive her, bring her home, don't be afraid. And so he does. And so we've got these questions, but in my mind, There's no way that these families didn't know. And I think pretty early on. And especially because of the fact that if Mary was able to somehow keep it a secret, and let's just say she went and told Joseph and it was a private conversation. And Joseph's just like, oh my goodness. But none of the families know. It's just the two of them. And so he's like, okay, I'll just put you away secretly. I can't believe it. I don't believe it. Blah, 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 blah. But then he goes and he gets her, right? Because he's obeying the voice of the angel, of the Lord. And he brings her home as not as his wife, but because she's his wife, now he brings her home. And so another month goes by, and 5 months, 6 months, oh, she's pregnant. What's the assumption? Well, it maybe it's Joseph. But then you put the timeline together, and it's like, this has to be somebody else's baby. It's not Joseph's. The other assumption, as well, is that there's sexual intimacy that is occurring between the two of them. But when does sexual intimacy happen between Mary and Joseph? After the baby's born. And Scripture makes that abundantly clear. And so for this not to have gone public would bring up a lot of issues and a lot of problems. And if you think about it from Mary's perspective too, so she gets this information and it's kind of like, what do I do with it? And because she's got to tell somebody, because she wants people to know for her own sake, I didn't sleep with anybody. I've never been touched by a man. And then for Joseph's sake, she would want people to know to protect him. And it's not him. I'm promising you it's not him. But ultimately, for the Lord's sake, because this is a revelation from God. And why would you want to keep that a secret? So at some point, she's got to inform her family. And then things get very tumultuous. Because nobody believes it. Not even Joseph believes it until an angel tells him. And so I was just kind of going through all of these things to try to grapple with, obviously, what's not explicitly recorded in Scripture, to try to see what life would have been like, could have been like for this young couple, and how hard it would be for them. And I think that's part of the reason that the angel, as part of the revelation to Mary, you're going to conceive, it's of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be the Messiah, and oh, by the way, your relative Elizabeth, who is past age of childbearing, is 6 months pregnant. Now, does the angel say who she's pregnant with? He doesn't. That's kind of interesting too. He never says it's John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah growing in your womb. He just says she's pregnant too. And obviously Mary knows this is a miraculous pregnancy. She's too old to get pregnant, and yet she is. And so she takes off, it says, with haste. And I think one of the main points, perhaps, and again, Scripture doesn't explicitly say it, is what an encouragement that was for her. What a validation when Elizabeth, who knows nothing of it, Mary walks in, Elizabeth, it's me. Boop. This baby leaps for joy in her womb, and she bursts forth with, blessed are you. And now she's speaking forth exactly what's happened to Mary. And Mary's like, I didn't tell you a word of what happened to me. How do you know? It's of the Lord. And so what an encouragement and what an affirmation that would have been for this young lady who is just reeling with this information, incredibly blessed, overwhelmed with the blessing of this, overwhelmed with the incredible responsibility that she has, and overwhelmed with the obvious rejection of her family. You're not telling us the truth. You know, we know the birds and the bees. That doesn't happen. Well, yes, it did. And it's not Joseph. And so that, I think, is I just spent some time kind of just going after that and the whole timeline of everything and the order that everything went through and trying to piece together and just looking at the ramifications of what could have happened if they had kept it a secret, if somehow they could have. And if she's not showing it 3 months, and it's at that moment when she returns that Joseph receives the vision, and then Joseph goes and gets her, and nobody knows that she's pregnant, that's not going to be good because of all the assumptions. And we're dealing with the virgin birth. That's got to remain always intact. That can't have any question marks coming with it. And so I think, and it's an argument from silence, that Mary had to have told her mom and dad. She had to have told family, this is a revelation from God. I didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. This is of God, and the Messiah is coming through me without any man being involved. Which all of that, of course, is critically important, and that it doesn't come under question. Though certainly it would have to a degree anyway, because people were just like, that's impossible.
Didn't Gabriel tell her Elizabeth was pregnant? So she didn't know that till the angel said it. So that might have helped her family too if she said...
Well, that's the other question, right?
Elizabeth's pregnant. I want to go visit her.
How did you know that?
Yeah, the angel told me, and that's validating.
Right, because it's not like Mary's going to go... I mean, she's living with mom and dad still, you know? And she's like... I'm making the 75-mile journey to go see Elizabeth. Why are you doing that? She's pregnant. What are you talking? She's pregnant. She's 55 years old or whatever. She's way past the age of childbearing. Why are you going? Because I've just got a feeling, Mom. because I just got the warm fuzzies.
That's the same angel that told me about me.
That's right.
About her. So yeah. It's still
Well, yeah.
I mean, he's truly just going by.
Yeah, I mean, everybody feels sorry for Joseph, right? He's the victim in all of this. But then he goes and he gets her, and now he's not so much the victim as much as, why are you playing a role in bringing this woman who has gotten knocked up by somebody else, and you're going to bring her home and live with her? What is wrong with you? You know? And so... again, it's an argument from silence, and I don't always want to go there, but I think it's important that we look at the whole kind of big picture as we're trying to piece together what life was like in that day and age and what they were going through as a young couple, because
Eric,
it's going to play a role. Yep.
I don't know how many in here have ever seen a nativity movie, but it's one of my favorite movies to watch at Christmas time.
Yes. Right.
Interactions between Mary, Joseph, and their families, and so forth. And part of that, I think, too, is that I think Mary was probably far enough along that there was not even any doubt that it wasn't Joseph's. That she had left, and the timing on it,
yeah. So
that it was like he was completely innocent.
Yeah.
And made her look, well, she's really done something wrong.
Right.
It made him look even crazier. Because,
totally.
So you're taking her.
Yep.
And timeline, this couldn't have worked out so that it was yours. Because I think otherwise,
yes.
It always would have been a speculation. Oh, that's really Joseph's baby.
That's exactly right. Yep. So there was never speculation that it was his because the timeline doesn't match. Now the only other idea that people could have, well, maybe it is Joseph's baby, and that's why he's going to go get her. Maybe he was lying at the beginning, you know, and they could have been thinking that too. I mean, people are talking, right? I mean, things are going around, rumors are spreading, all of these kinds of things. And again, you got another group of people that went with her and returned. And so they had to have known. They had to have heard. And so, but then you've got a group of people, you know, Elizabeth and Zachariah. And they're down in the area of Judea. We don't know exactly where. And now they know. And so, I mean, they got to be talking I mean, they've been waiting for this forever, you know, and it's like I've said, that messianic fervor is hot and heavy. I mean, they're just like, Rome is ruling. We've been looking at Daniel 2 and 7. The Messiah is going to come to set us free. And Elizabeth and Zechariah are like, he's here. He's here. And of course, they know that too, obviously, because John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. So now there's a timeline that's happening. And then lo and behold, here comes, we don't know exactly how Mary's related to Elizabeth, but there's a relation, they're relatives in some way. And here comes, as she said, the mother of my Lord. And so now they know the Messiah is here, and word is spreading, word spreading. And so.
So I got another question.
Oh no! Yes.
It says he went to get her.
Yep.
There had to be another part of the ceremony. So when you were talking about the open shame and all that, given that they probably didn't know at least part of them, isn't there a second part of the Jewish wedding that has to take place for them to be married?
See, that's a great question. They're already considered married.
Right.
Okay. But the wedding ceremony itself would have been Joseph goes and gets her, and it's a huge celebration. And then obviously that evening it'll be consummated. You know, it will be sort of finalized. And so that would be sort of the almost like the second half. So you got the first part would be the betrothal, but that's more private. And then the ceremony itself would be the celebration, the public celebration that takes place between these two tribes, these two clans, whatever you want to call them, and certainly other people are involved. And it's a huge, huge deal. That probably lasted all day. And but that's what was bypassed. Because they ain't celebrating. There's nothing to celebrate. And in fact, I think it would be safe to assume that these families are angry. They're angry. But so there wouldn't have been a celebration because of the shame. No, there's not a legal aspect that took place with the and that's why even before the public celebration takes place, they're called husband, wife, and divorce. You know, those terms are huge, because again, what we're trying to do is wrap our minds around how big and monumentally important is the betrothal. It is so big, like I said, it's not engagement, you know. The girl gets mad, here's your ring, you know, wedding's off, you know, and it's over. But for them, it's a legal contract, and they, you know, they trade, you know, expensive gifts and all these kinds of things, and it is good as done. And so that's why, you know, Bookman really makes that point. The angel didn't say, go and take her as your wife. She's already described as his wife. He's just saying, that's your wife, go get her. Go get her. That should have been the celebration, but it wasn't. But it wasn't. And but that's a good question. So there wasn't anything that I know of, Shell, that would have been legally skipped because it wasn't a big celebration. And he brings her home. And there's no sex. Not until Jesus is born. Joseph doesn't touch her. And that was another thing in digging through this, you know, I was sitting there going, why didn't he do that? Did God say, don't touch her until Jesus is born? I couldn't find anywhere that the angel said that. Joseph was just like, I'm not doing that. I mean, you know, you think, and it's kind of like, no, absolutely not. I mean, it's like, you're pregnant with the Messiah as a virgin, and if we are intimate, that messes the whole thing up. And so Joseph is like, that's not happening. Now, if you're reading somewhere and you find out that there was some directive somewhere that I missed, but I don't think there was any directive for him not to. It was just a given that he would never, and he's such an honorable guy. He's such an honorable
prophecy too.
they have. It was, you know, the virgin's going to give birth.
Yes.
So that would nullify that.
Yeah, it would. It would, even though she was a virgin at the time she conceived, but then to have sexual union, all of a sudden it's like, it would
give birth.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So her virginity needed to be maintained until she gave, until it didn't say a virgin conceived. That's a good point. A virgin gave birth, you know, so she had to remain a virgin for those 9 months. And God's orchestrating all of this to protect. So another part of the narrative that I think is kind of neat. So in Mary's mind, life as she knows it is over. My relationship with my family is shot. Nobody believes me. My husband's divorcing me. And who is ever going to marry her? Nobody. Nobody. She will die an old maid. Nobody's going to marry her. And in that day and age, I mean, if you're 20 years old, not married, there is something seriously wrong that you're that old and you're not married. And so for her, life completely changes. You know, the other thing to consider is she couldn't go to synagogue. Nope, that's over. And everything revolved around the local synagogue. Life revolved around the synagogue. She ain't going to the synagogue. No way. She's gotten pregnant before, you know, she's married. That's not happening. So now, with all of that, which again, Scripture doesn't say, but we know that's a reality that she's facing. At some point, someone's knocking at the door, and there's Joseph. And he says, "You're mine." Now, put yourself in her shoes. She's like, "How can this be? How are you? You're taking me?" And I mean, you just think about what a tender moment that was for her. But mom and dad, that was no tender moment. That was, "What is wrong with you? Why are you taking her?" That's insane. Yeah.
So I was thinking about that this week, and just as you're talking, it keeps coming to my mind, is that when the angel says, and I know you're thinking, you know, take her as your wife, as like, she becomes your wife.
She becomes your wife, yep.
I was thinking as like, he was saying, take her as if she's your wife, because she already is. Like, take her and go collect her, because you've already been appointed her, the head of her, as her husband.
Yep.
Collect her as her husband. Collect her as your wife. And,
right.
So when you walk in there, you know, be bold. Go in there as she is already yours.
Yes.
And don't make apologies. Just go there as her husband, as her protector, as her leader.
Yep.
And collect her.
Yep.
And I think that ties into what you were just saying, is that, you know, don't go in there, you know, meekly or ashamed. Go in there as she is your wife, and collect her to take her with you.
Yeah, because she is your wife.
Right.
And there's actually a definite article. It's like the wife. You know, so it's kind of like, you know, she is yours. Go take the wife and bring her home. And it's really remarkable. And of course, you know, the angel says, and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because the angel knew he's going to be afraid.
And
he's going to be very afraid. Well, you know, I don't know.
I would be like, yes, because they probably believe her.
No, they don't.
They're pretty strong in their beliefs. I mean, they would be like, she did that, put her to death. I know it's my daughter, but you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
They're like that.
Well, they may or may not believe her, but either way, he's saved her. I mean, in their eyes, he saved her from the shame, from being stoned to death. Like,
yeah. Well, I think the other part of it, I mean, like from our perspective, we would be like, You're the man. You know, we'd be like, man, Joseph, you're still going to receive my daughter? That's just incredible. But for them, honor was everything. Honor was everything. And you did something that brought dishonor to your family name. And it's more than the immediate family name. It's the extended family name. And they all live in the vicinity of each other. And so I think You know, there's been times when you've been embarrassed for somebody else, and you're just kind of like, what is she doing? You know, and I wonder if that's how they may have felt as far as Joseph goes. It's like, because now they know that the dishonor isn't just going to remain with Mary's family. Now it's spreading to his. And they would want nothing to do with that. They would want nothing to do. No, no, no. This wasn't our idea for them to be binding. And so it was, I don't know if we could really ever imagine how big of a mess and how difficult it was for these two.
And I think there's a reason behind that. I don't know if you put any thought into that, but if you think about both families, you know, you had angels speaking to both Mary and Joseph, but then nobody spoke to their families, and they had
no.
to go through all of this, but I think there's probably a reason for all of that.
Yep. And I think we might hit on what that reason might be. That's another good thought. It was like, hey, could you go tell mom and dad? You know, could you reveal that to them too? I mean, why just Mary? Why just Joseph? And then Elizabeth is brought in as well. Not a direct revelation from God, but God reveals it to her,
well,
not through an angel.
Other characters in the Bible, I mean, when God asked them to do something, most of them were under ridicule and considered
oh, they
crazy.
Were.
Yes. You know, I mean, it wasn't like God broadcast what he told any of them to the rest of the world. He just
That's right.
them and he said, now go do what I told you to do.
That's right. It's a test of faith. You know, are you going to trust me? And it's almost like God is purposely making it difficult. You know, he certainly could have spread the word and told Noah and his whole family, all of y'all go build an ark because this is what I'm going to do. No, he just told Noah. And then Noah goes and says, this is what we're going to do. Well, Dad, why are we doing it? Because that's what God said. We're building a boat. Why are we building a boat? Because he's going to flood the whole world. What are you? Okay, Dad. And they, you know, that's a good point. It's
a black cloud that hung over Mary and Joseph their entire lives. You know, later on when Jesus is speaking to the temple, they go, you're Joseph's son.
Yeah.
It was meant to be a you're downcast.
Right.
We know what really happened.
Yeah. Because there's no doubt that carried. And we'll, I think we'll get to some of that. Yeah.
And with the Hindu culture. And
yep.
remember we've been reading to the girls, some of the young people became Christians. And their
right.
family wasn't happy for them to go serve Christ. They were
no.
like, they were ashamed. And
they were totally ashamed.
Like, can I come and get them? They weren't celebrating somebody taking her off their hands. They were
no.
disgusted with it.
Absolutely. Yeah. Did you find something?
No, I was just reading in Deuteronomy
yep.
where it talks about if a man brings a woman back and says she's unfaithful, then the father and mother will take proof to the elders of the city that she is a virgin. So her father and mother could have very well believed what she was saying.
Well, yeah.
A virgin, because they would have been the only ones
yeah.
that would have the physical proof. I mean, I don't know. I'm just...
That's true. Well, no, I mean, if
reading this, who was responsible to have a daughter stoned if she was found unfaithful? So I was reading that. And
right.
And I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. Mom and dad
yep.
have legitimate proof to say, hey, our daughter is a virgin.
She is a virgin.
And then you got even more testimony, not only just her word.
Yep. That's true.
It's amazing what all would have gone on in the midst of that.
A lot of it.
I don't know if we could ever really...
But then it brings up the question... Then why was Joseph still seeking to divorce her? Because if there was evidence and there was proof, then he would have been like, okay. Well, then she's telling the truth. So there's a lot.
Yeah. You're being pregnant.
There's a lot.
The proof. She's pregnant.
Yeah.
You know.
I mean, don't you know that?
Yeah, and I don't think Mary was going around. I can prove it. I don't.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and that's yeah, that would be another thing. It's kind of like, no, I'm still a virgin. What then? What is that bread going growing in your belly? I mean, yeah, that's right. But see, all of those things, Shell, that's what we've got to think, because it's so hard to step back 2,000 years. I love what John MacArthur said about the Bible. He said it is a completely foreign book to us, about a foreign people written in a foreign language that lived in a foreign land, and their culture and everything is so foreign to us. And so for us to get back into that in coming to a proper interpretation of Scripture takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of effort. I'm sorry, what were you saying?
Another aspect with Mary's life, a young woman is always excited. The big event of her life is to get married.
Yep.
And she didn't have that. She had shame.
Yep.
And then she goes through her life and loses her firstborn. And any woman or man who has lost a child, that's heart-wrenching. But then in the way Jesus died, Mary, everything she had to endure, which I know she had Christ, God to help her do this, but to be chosen to take on that role, to be his mother, all that she had to go through, the pain.
Oh, yeah.
With it.
Yeah, and the fact that there were times when she completely misunderstood him, and sent the kids to go, almost it's like lay hands on him, because there's something not right with him, and yet she believed, but none of his brothers and sisters did. Well, I think it specifically says brothers. I don't know if it says sisters. The women weren't included very much, but the brothers didn't until after the resurrection. And so, yes, it was an incredible journey for her. And then we'll sit down and we'll say, look, there was a lot that, God intentionally left out. Could you fill in some of those gaps for us, When did you tell Joseph? What was that like? What was the response of your family? All those kinds of things, And how cool is that going to be, just to be able to sit down with all of these people and say, Noah, tell me more about it. What was that like when God slammed the door shut? All of those things is just, we've got, heaven ain't going to be boring, folks. I mean, heaven's not going to be boring by any stretch of the imagination. Okay. All right. Got through all of that. All right. Luke chapter 2. We're back looking at the narrative in chronological order. Luke chapter 2, make sure we're still recording. Yep. The birth of Christ. Luke 2, starting there in verse 1. So, Mary and Joseph are now living together, and it says this: in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So let's kind of pick this apart here a little bit. So Mary and Joseph, Luke says, they're making their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And Luke, of course, you notice he connects that decision, whatever, to travel to Bethlehem with this census that's handed down from Caesar Augustus. And so we notice there in verses 1 and 2 that Luke has set for us kind of an anchored date, right? So you see a decree from Caesar Augustus, so he is still Caesar. But then he says that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so what Luke is kind of doing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's recording some history for us with historical figures that have really nothing to do with the biblical narrative at all. He's just bringing them in to say, my research is spot on. Go test it. And there is testing. And the thing with Quirinius, and I'm not going to get into it too much, is that he was officially governor of Syria in 6 AD. And so this is, the time is off. But Quirinius also was ruling over that area and governing from Syria, and that would cover that whole Mediterranean region, but wasn't officially given the title governor until later. And so, you know, when we look at these things, and it's okay for people to challenge them and say, ah, there seems to be a discrepancy here. Something doesn't quite seem to be right. But we know that the Holy Spirit didn't go, oh, man, how did I get that wrong? Of course not. And so we know that what Luke recorded is absolutely accurate. And yet there are going to be times, obviously, when people challenge all sorts of things when it comes to the accuracy of the New Testament. And they can dig all they want, but there's always an explanation and to dig and to find out what that was. And so he gives us kind of this timeline, this kind of this anchor date, and which we'll hit on briefly as far as what year was Jesus born, and try to kind of nail that down. And so there's obviously historical accuracy, but ultimately the purpose, I think, of Luke recording that is to show God's sovereign hand over government and the affairs of man to bring about his predetermined purposes. You know, he's like, I got to get these kids down to Bethlehem, and this is how I'm going to do it, you know? And he's using these pagan governing authorities to do it. One of my favorite passages, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, the Lord said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. You know, so it's like he uses all of these events to bring about what he has determined will happen. And he said, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Nobody can withstand his hand. And so here's what's going on from a historical perspective at this time. So Herod is about to die. And he is this, he's got the title king. Rome's okay with that. But he's like a kinglet, you know. I mean, Augustus is Caesar. But Herod has kind of reign and rule over Israel in that area. And Rome has no problem with it. Rome loves Herod. He's nuts. He's crazy. But at this juncture in his life, he's about to die. He's definitely sick. He is a madman. He's already executed two of his sons that he had appointed to be his heir, but I guess he changed his mind. He had him killed. He was asking permission to kill a third son. And so he's nuts. He's loony. And yet Herod was this marvelous ruler in terms of what Rome was looking for. And so he was able to subjugate the land and reign over it and rule it. But more importantly, he was able to turn this little third world far off Roman territory into one of the biggest cash cows in the Roman Empire. And Bookman points out that Rome, like any good government, always spent more than what they took in. And so they were perpetually broke. And so they were always needing more taxation. And so they were always needing more tax revenue. And Herod was able to produce tons and tons of tax revenue for Rome. And of course, Rome loved him for it. And so there were several ways that he produced all of this income for Rome. Number one, is that Israel, this little strip of land, is a crossroads, kind of a choke point on all of the travel and trade routes of the ancient world. And so this was all by God's design as he laid out the land. And if you've got your atlas, you could turn to page, about one of the best pictures I could find is 135. And if you look there, 135, I pointed this out before. If you don't have it, or maybe you could share if you do have it. And so here's the Mediterranean, and here is little Israel, about the size of the state of Delaware. It's very, very small. You could easily ride your bike from one side to the other in a day. And then down here is Egypt, okay? And so the trade route to get from this section of the country to down here by land, you got to go through Israel. You have to go through Israel. Because over here is the Arabian Desert. You're not crossing the desert. And then God, it's like he took his big old knife and he gouged out the deepest gouge on the face of the earth is the Jordan River, is the rift, the Jordan Rift. So that's right here. And so he's preventing people from coming in any direction. And he is funneling people, everybody, right through Israel. And you come down there and you take this little port, and then it's smooth sailing from here to get to Egypt. And same way with going north. And so Herod's like, this is perfect. I got bazillions of people that want to do, trade down in Egypt. I'm going to tax them all. It's my territory. And you're coming through my territory, then I'm taxing you. And so that's a huge amount of revenue. He's taxing all these people. But of course, it's a much bigger political purpose than that. God's design was to bring people to the Jews so that they could hear about Yahweh. They could hear about God. And so for us, God says, go into all the nations. But under the old covenant, it was, I'm bringing all the nations to you. And that's exactly what he did. And it's funny, right? Because as you're reading the Old Testament, right, and you got the Jews and 430 years of slavery, and they're set free, and then they wander for 40 years in the desert, and all these things are happening, so that by the time they get up to Jericho and what would become Israel, all these people have heard the stories, and they're in full-fledged panic mode. So they're all like grouping together. We got to do something. These Jews are coming, and we've heard about their God. I mean, it's amazing how quickly word travels. And so he's funneling people into Israel so that they can hear about the great stories of God, who he is and what he's like. And then they can go and take that home and share it. The other point that I made briefly before is that, so this is the Galilean area, but then he plants his worship of him and the temple in Judea, in the south, in the hill country. And that's hard to get to. You don't wind up there. In fact, you avoid going there. Nobody went through Judea. Once you got through the middle of Israel, then you just went right down the coastline, smooth sailing. You don't want to go through the hill country. And again, why did God do that? To protect his worship. I'm not having all these pagans coming and viewing the temple and taking a tour of the temple as if it's some stinking museum. They never went there. They didn't want to go there. And so they would always take the path of least resistance, and that was all designed by God. Okay? So that was one of the ways that he raised a lot of tax revenue. The second was trade by the sea. And so, again, just being over there in Israel, and one of the first places we went to was Caesarea Maritima. And so that's, of course, right on the coastline there. And there were no... It was almost like the coastline of Israel is just kind of straight. There's no natural barrier for a ship to pull in. So Herod's like, well, all these ships are sailing from there to Alexandria, and that's a long haul. What if we had him drop by here? And so he builds this incredibly difficult to build port. And I mean, he's doing cement underwater, and some of it you can still see. I mean, the ancients were brilliant, and Herod was a very brilliant man, and he made this incredible port, and these ships poured in, and of course he taxed them all. But the biggest way that he raised revenue, the biggest cash cow, was something that I probably would have never thought of and wouldn't have expected. The biggest cash cow for Rome was the temple. It was the temple. And here's why. Because, you know, it's even referred to this day as Herod's temple, right? Herod rebuilt that. And there, you know, there were some markings of a second temple, but he made it more grand. Obviously not because he had any respect for the Jews or for the worship of God, but, you know, it certainly made the Jews happy. But he would tax them. He would tax them. And so he rebuilds the second temple, and in order to do it, then Rome allowed him to impose a two-day tax on every Jew in the world. So when they would come to worship at feast time, they would have their two-day tax. And they would take their coffers, and they would empty them into the treasury, and most of that went to Herod. Most of that was a tax. So he made money hand over fist because of the temple. Because it's a Jew magnet. You're a Jew, you're going to the temple. And so he made tons of money for Rome. But here's the point. He's about to die, and Rome's cash cow, this money-making machine for Rome, is about to go away. And so we have this recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, that's important because there's a lot of information in that that we usually don't know about. We know from Roman history that there was a cycle of taxing enrollments, and everyone would have to go and they would register like with the IRS. You had to report, how much do you own? How much land do you have? How much money do you make? The Roman government wants to know that so they can tax you. And this was a cycle. This was to be done about every 14 years. And so every 14 years, you knew pretty much what was coming. But that's something else is happening here in verse 1. And it doesn't seem to be one of those cycles. And so Bookman believes that Caesar Augustus, who needs every penny he can get from Rome, sees that Herod the Great, this cash cow, is about to die. And he knows that when he does, there's going to be all sorts of trouble and people will get away with not paying their taxes because this is Herod's system. And when he goes, the system's going to go. There's no one that's going to be able to prop it up like Herod did. And so when he dies, the system dies with him. And so Caesar, it appears to break the 14-year cycle, and he issues a special decree, perhaps in one last effort for Rome to collect as much money as they can before Herod dies. And Bookman points out that this was a special decree, and it was an out-of-the-ordinary decree because when you registered, you would always register where you lived. And all the Jews knew it. You register where you live. But this was a special decree. And he says, you're going to register back in your hometown. It was out of the ordinary. It was different. It wasn't normal. And so it says there in verse 3 that all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so, obviously, the Jews were unique, who at this time, they were kind of spread out all over the world, but their roots were in their homeland. And so this unusual, out-of-the-ordinary decree made the Jews register in their hometown, in their own city. And so Luke's point is that this was a very unusual decree, a very unusual census for the Jews. And so with this decree, Joseph has to leave. Because Nazareth, of course, isn't his original hometown. He has to leave Nazareth. He goes down to Bethlehem, to the city where David was born, because Joseph is of the line of David. And so I made mention before, I'll make mention again, Mary, the wife, didn't have to go with him. Yes.
And I just want to point out that here in the ESV it says Mary was his betrothed. In the King James it says his spouse, and in the NIV it says his promised. So it's funny because we already know that she's his wife, but according to the verbiage here in Luke, it's indicating that she is still like his fiance, or in promise to him, or engaged to him.
Yeah. And why do you think that language is used? Betrothed. Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? I think it's because there was no sexual intimacy. The marriage had not been consummated yet. And so it is almost like they're still treating it as if they are betrothed. And so it's interesting that the Spirit would say that's the word you're going to use to describe them. And so Mary doesn't have to go to the census. The man does. The husband does. He represents the family. The husband goes. The wife doesn't. So why does she? We've talked about this before. And again, there's a degree of speculation, but I think there's more proof about what is going on here. So by this time, we know Mary is very pregnant. The last thing you would want to do is to take a very pregnant woman on a very difficult journey, a 75-mile journey through somewhat rugged terrain, and it's going to take about 4 days. So why in the world would Joseph say, Mary, you're coming with, when she doesn't need to? Again, it goes back to what was life perhaps like for them? Hard. It was hard. And so maybe Mary wants a break from family. I got to get out of here. I'm tired of hearing it. I'm tired of feeling everybody staring at me going down the street. Yep.
Be with him.
Yep. Well, and she's close.
Yeah.
You know, they get to Bethlehem, and it would seem pretty soon, you know, she's ready to give birth.
Ultimately, though, it's God's sovereign hand involved.
Absolutely.
You know, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem.
Yep.
So it was out of whether it was her faithfulness.
Yep.
Yep. People talking about us, and let's go somewhere different where they don't know us.
That's right.
Maybe we can go to Nazareth, and they'll look at us like Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, yeah. Yeah, and it's like, whatever the reason, God's hand is on it, God's hand is guiding them, and perhaps, you know, I kind of doubt it, but it's possible. You know, maybe they were thinking about what Micah said. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. We have to go. But at the same time, they didn't go until the decree was handed down and he had to go. He had to go. So God's kind of forcing his hand. And so whatever the reason, she goes with. And again, I pointed this out before, but there's a lot of indications that this was not going to be a quick trip. We're going to go down. We're going to have our baby. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. We're going to register, and we're going home. I think there's evidence that points to the fact they're not going home. They're relocating. They're moving, and because they wind up down here, it appears that there was no plans to return to Nazareth. That they're sort of relocating, and so there could have been a sense of relief. When Joseph hears about this, And that he has to go register in his hometown.
I just thought of something.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think, like Mary, when she learned that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, that what do you think she knew about prophecy? And then, I mean, I would have definitely went back and started doing some digging, you know, to try to see what other prophecies were,
yep.
you know, were told about Christ or his death or, you know, anything that she could see coming in the future, you know.
Yeah, that's true. I guess the other thing we got to think about, too, is it wasn't like Bibles were accessible. Mm-hmm. I mean, you had the scroll and it's in the synagogue, and she ain't going to synagogue. But
when she was with Elizabeth and stuff, you think maybe he would have known the scriptures well. Is that correct?
Perhaps. But I think the argument there is if somehow she had dug into it and she found out, why are they waiting so long? You know, it's kind of like, hey, he's got to be born in Bethlehem. Woohoo! Let's hook up the wagons and let's get out of here. We're done. We're done with Nazareth. And so whatever it is, God still makes sure it's going to be done. Whatever their knowledge or lack of knowledge is, he's going to lead them down there. And he's leading them down there, you know.
I think, too, there's got to be at some point a unity or a consensus between Mary and Joseph that, hey, this isn't about us.
Oh, yeah.
I think an overwhelming sense is approaching them that this is,
yeah.
We're just players in this.
Yeah, I think they would have, you know, sensed God's sovereign hand. Is in control of this, and we're just following.
I mean,
we're just following.
When he's in Bethlehem, it's now you're going through Egypt. It wasn't. Are you sure?
Yep.
It was. Don't get up and go.
That's right. That's right. And so they go down there to Bethlehem, and I think there's several evidences that they were relocating in the biblical text, and I think it goes beyond. Did Joseph know Micah's prophecy? And so, of course, the first evidence is that Mary came with him, and maybe she just wanted to be with him, or maybe it's because she's very pregnant that she went with him. But she didn't have to. She didn't have to. Also, we know that by the time the Magi arrive, Mary and Joseph aren't in a cave. They're in a house. They're in a more permanent structure. Now, why would they be doing that if they were planning to go back home to Nazareth? And then that leads to perhaps the most compelling evidence of all, and you mentioned it. They flee to Egypt. Joseph's warned. You need to get out of here. And Herod wants to kill your baby. So they go to Egypt. And they're able to afford to do that because the Magi dropped off a whole load of very expensive gifts. So, you know, finding, you know, a place to stay isn't going to be a problem for him. And then he's told when it's time to go back. And it's interesting because it points out that when the angel says it's time to leave Egypt, and he's leaving, and where is he going? He's going back to Judea. That's where he's headed back to. And it doesn't say Bethlehem. It just says Judea. But if it's Judea, he's going to Bethlehem. He's going to his house. And then the angel warns him again, no. This is the son that is ruling in this area, and he is a wicked dude. And it says Joseph was afraid. So then they're like, we're going back to Nazareth. And they head back to Nazareth. And again, why? Because he shall be called, you know, a Nazarene. And so God's hand, again, is just guiding the whole thing. And it's so cool because you think about the Proverbs, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so Joseph had his plans. And yet God would say, no, I'm going to change those plans for you. And then Joseph just followed along. And that is such a mystery though, isn't it? It's like, I'm in control of my life and I make decisions. And yet somehow God is sovereign even over those stupid decisions and good decisions and all of that kind of stuff so that I can plan what I think I'm going to do or what I want to do, and I'm quite certain that it's going to happen, and all of a sudden it doesn't, right? And you get so frustrated. Why did this happen? And then the Word of God says, give thanks in all things. And you're like, okay, Lord, I thank you that it didn't work out the way I wanted to, and it really stinks the way I am. And yet there's that element of trust. God's sovereign. I don't know why this happened, but I'm trusting him, and he's got this. He's in control. And so God is not going to give his son to just any couple. This is a godly, faithful, strong couple. And so he's in good hands. It would seem by the time they get back to Nazareth that things have, perhaps the emotions have kind of cooled down a little bit. And there's perhaps welcome back in, and he can go back to working and all of those things. Okay? Let's see. Not going to do that. Not going to cover
it. There's some speculation when they went back to Nazareth. I mean, yeah, Nazareth, they all look and they go, looks a little bit like Joseph, doesn't he? I told you. I knew something was going on.
Yeah, so. Yeah, I may not have looked anything. Yeah, it's like, you don't look anything like Joseph. And Joseph's going, because I didn't have anything to do with him. He looks a lot like Mary. Well, of course, you know. And but yes, I mean, so there's no doubt that that was there. You know, that was there. And yet, it's just like, this is God's leading. And he's leading because Jesus is going to be a Nazarene. And so he's back there. And then it's just incredible, guys, to just think that, and we'll end with this. I mean, he's there almost 30 years of his life in just total obscurity. You know, it's like, what is Jesus doing all this time? Well, you know, he's being trained by Joseph to be what we would call a carpenter, but you don't build things out of wood in Israel. It's all stone. So he's like a stonemason. Chiseling things and doing all these things. You build anything in Israel, it's rock, right? I mean, you know, Shel and I, when we went to Kenya, nothing's made of wood, nothing. You know, part of the roof might be made of wood, but everything's stone block because stone is readily available. Growing trees and wood is not. And same with Israel. Rocks everywhere. It's everywhere. So everything's made of rock. And so, you know, Jesus is working with rock for 30 years. And at some point, Joseph dies, and then he becomes man of the house, and he's providing for his family. And then at some point, you know, he says, Mom, I'm leaving. What are you going to go do? You know, what are you going to go do? And it's ministry time. And so we have these incredible years of silence, except for when he's 12. You know, we have that. And that's... We'll get into that. Man, I could speak to that, but we don't have time. And so we'll end it there. And I've got to remember where we are. Okay. Yep. The shepherds and the angels. I think that's where we'll pick up next time. Well, we got to get moving. We got a lot to cover. I'm talking way too much. Y'all are talking way too much. No, I'm just kidding. It's all good. And let's close in prayer. And then if some of the men, if we can make our way down there to the baptismal and move that stuff. Not you, Shell. Put your back into it, buddy. No, that won't happen. So, but I know you would if you could. So, brother, would you close us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Father, we are grateful to you for the virgin birth of our Savior. The wonder of the all. Mm-hmm. Thank you that you do reveal the great truths that we can comprehend and the marvelous ones we look forward to learning in the days ahead. We do pray, God, that when we open your word, that it is alive, that it thrills us, that it entices us, causes us to long and hunger for more of you. But thank you for loving us. Thank you for this time that we can gather as brothers and sisters and hear your word taught and explained. Help us to continue looking on our own and studying. And Lord, looking to the opportunity each day to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.